that we have decided is necessary if we are to be equipped and enabled to reach out to others. Because central to this is our ability to tell the truth is very firmly linked to our ability to understand that truth and to know it for ourselves. And in our last message, we considered the death of Christ on the cross. We looked at what was happening on that cross. We looked at why it was happening on that cross. And we touched on what that meant to us. And today we pick that up in a little bit more detail by considering Christ's death on the cross in our place and for our sin and what that actually means to mankind today. When the battle is over, what has it been fought for? When the cross was completed, what was achieved on it? So we're looking at justification by faith in Christ. That's the subject before us this morning. Justification is defined as the act of justifying, the condition or fact of being justified, a fact, a circumstance, or evidence that justifies a ground for a defence. Now, we tend to use the term justify when we're involved or engaged in an argument, a discussion, or a debate to prove that something is right, that something is just and fair, or indeed that our point is valid. And I wonder, sometimes do we often do it as something as of an excuse to defend a position which we have taken, or something we have said, or indeed something we have done. But when we speak about it in biblical terms, when we look at the theological understanding of justification, it is something used only of God to free man from the guilt and penalty attached to our grievous sin. That's the definition that we are concerned with this morning. And that gives us our central point of focus. In God, justification is not about making an excuse. It is about establishing the fact, the reality of our forgiveness. That's what lies at the very heart of justification. And you know, on a personal level, our ability to forgive each other is maybe too often dependent upon the degree of pain and hurt that has been inflicted. Would that be fair? The husband who forgets to buy the bottle of milk that he was asked to buy on the way home from work may be easily forgiven. The husband who forgets the wedding anniversary might be a little bit harder to forgive. And the husband who is unfaithful to his wife will find it even harder to know that forgiveness. And you see, the importance of this doctrine of forgiveness, if you like, is established in the history of the church, and it's established in the Bible. Because God's forgiveness for us is total. It is complete. And it doesn't vary. It doesn't waver like our forgiveness for each other. And he suffered the greatest possible pain in requiring to give us that forgiveness. It's laid before us in history. The very fact that the Protestant church of which we are a part was actually established on this very issue. The Reformation came into being on the basis of justification. Martin Luther protested against the teaching of the church with regard to the means of our justification. In simple terms, how is a man or a woman saved from their sins? Luther said, right thinking on justification would see the church flourish. Wrong thinking would see it perish. And there's great deal of prophetic wisdom in those words. In our Bible, for the Apostle Paul, wrong teaching on justification was enough to provoke him to oppose his fellow Apostle Peter in Galatians 2:11 following. Earlier in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8, he had declared that anyone, even an angel, teaching against this doctrine would be eternally condemned. Now, this is strong language, and we need to understand what is actually at stake here is the method that the church will use to teach the world the means of salvation. That is what we're dealing with. And in the 12 questions asked by Richard Kuchen that we considered in our introduction, we now come to the fourth of those questions. And that question was this: should the Church of England consider joining the Roman Catholic Church? And this question has taken on a degree of urgency at a time when the Pope has invited Anglo-Catholic priests in the Church of England who are struggling with the issues of the possible ordination of women bishops and the added possibility regarding practicing homosexuals. And we're told that as many as 600 Anglican priests may leave and join the Roman Catholic Church. I know a number of these men, and I know their sincerity, but the terms between a rock and a hard place and out of the frying pan and into the fire come readily to mind. We need not be sitting in judgment of our brothers and sisters in the Anglican Communion this morning. We need to be earnest in our prayers for them that they will know God's leading. Because even within Protestant churches, there are some serious differences regarding justification. And a lot of it centers around which part of justification is God's part and which part is my part or our part. Now, without wishing to simplify or oversimplify some very deeply held views, I often find that it relates to a failure to balance what the Bible clearly teaches with the experience of ourselves in our own walk or relationship with God. And what happens is people retreat back into their castles and they put up the ramparts and they adopt an extreme position. Salvation is all of God and nothing to do with man, who can do nothing to save himself. Or salvation is all about man responding to what God has done for him. Hopefully this morning, as we consider this, we will be able to consider how these two biblical views can actually be held together. Dr. Gary Williams, who teaches doctrine and church history at Oak Hill College in London, asks the question, how do I get right with God? And his response is simple: justification by faith alone in Christ. In other words, there is no other way that we can get right with God than to be justified by our faith in Christ alone. I want to look at it in two parts this morning. We're going to look firstly at the grounds for justification, and that's linked very much to what we've already considered Jesus did and accomplished on the cross. And then secondly, I want to look at the means of justification, and that's very much linked to our response to the death of Christ and how we can take hold of that salvation that he has obtained for us and make it our own. Well, let's look firstly at the grounds for justification. It was in the letter to the Romans that Martin Luther encountered the full weight of justification by faith. And if you want a handbook on justification, it's called Paul's Letter to the Romans. And I really commend its reading to you. Barry taught on it just before I arrived. It's one of the reasons why I would love to get into Romans, because it's where every Christian, I think, needs to really wrestle with the reality of our salvation and how it was obtained. But in Romans chapter 8, Paul writes, in verse 1, "Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That's a powerful statement. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And he can go on to ask in verse 33 and 34 of the same chapter, "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us." Is interceding, not might. How often do you say to someone, "I'll pray for you"? How faithful are you? I encourage Christians not to be too quick to promise prayers that we can't actually offer. You see, to be justified, as Williams puts it, is to be declared innocent before the throne of a holy God even before you get there. I don't know how many of you have ever appeared in a court and you've had to wait on the verdict of a jury and a judge passing sentence. As a young sergeant a number of years ago, I appeared at the Crown Court in London, and I know something of the suspense and terror as you get into that box and you hear those dreaded words, "Have you reached a verdict?" But you see, what Paul is saying is, even before you get there, you have been declared innocent. But how can this be? How can a holy judge, whose judgments are always based on the truth, declare sinful men and women innocent? How can God do that? If you would turn to Romans 2, I just want to highlight a few things in this. Now, we've heard a statement: there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. None. Now, in Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 16, Paul lays out the doctrine of Judgment Day. In verse 6, we have the principle of judgment, and he says this: "God will give to each person according to what he has done." Yikes. The standard of God's judgment is given to us in verses 12 through 15. The standard of judgment will be God's law in the highest form in which the individual knows it. In other words, it will be the Mosaic law, as that given to Moses. Or if that is not known, then it will be people's own consciences. And the evidence that will be used in that judgment is given to us in verse 16. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Because, of course, only God can judge the heart. But there's a disturbing picture building up here, is there not? We've just sang Amazing Grace, Jim. What where are you taking us? But we need to wrestle with this. We need to understand this. The consequences of judgment are given in verse 7, 10, and verse 12 following. And the consequences of this, that it will only be those who keep the law that will be justified. Shocking. Not what we believe. It's what the Bible says. But you see, in chapter 3, when you flick over to it, in verse 21 following, God reckons righteousness to the unrighteous, and he justifies the ungodly. Now, there is, I believe, a very deliberate paradox used by Paul here, because the very same words in the Greek or the Hebrew that are used here are used in the Old Testament. Let me read you three of them. Exodus 23 and verse 7. Have nothing to do with a false charge, and do not put an innocent or an honest person to death. For I will not acquit the guilty. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 22 and 23. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions of mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty. Woe to those who acquit the guilty. Proverbs 17 and verse 5. Acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. We've got a problem here, haven't we? The question is, on what grounds can God justify the ungodly without compromising his own justice as the judge? Turn with me, please, to Galatians chapter 4. Paul maintains that God justifies sinners on just ground. Namely, that Jesus Christ, acting on our behalf, has satisfied the claims of God's law upon us. Let me read you from verse 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive our adoption as sons. People need to be very careful before they dismiss the law of God in the Old Testament. Do you see what's happening here? All of that I've read, all that Paul has said is correct, because God is fulfilling the requirement of his own law in the person of his own Son. And I've now got a problem. Sorry, I've got my notes a little bit confused. But what we considered in our last message, when we looked at Christ's death and we explained the whole fact that it was penal substitution, you see, what happens here is that takes on a special significance for us, because when God justifies sinners on the ground of Christ's obedience and death, he justifies justly. He is acting completely within himself. The New Bible Dictionary is lovely here. It says, so far from compromising his judicial righteousness, this method of justification actually exhibits. So now, if we can understand the grounds for justification, we can really only marvel at what God has done for us. And in all of this, we need to remember that he did this whilst we were still sinners. Whilst we were lost in our sin, it wasn't once we had responded from our sin, but whilst we were still lost in it. But how can we take hold of this reality, this justification, and how can we make it our own? That's our second point that I want to look at. The means of our justification. Christ is the grounds of our justification, and it is faith in him alone that is the means of our justification. That's how it can be made ours. The means by which Christ's righteousness can be received and applied to us is by faith. And this is important because Paul is not saying that faith is the grounds of our justification, as some people would choose to interpret. It's Christ is the grounds. It is the means when we come to our faith. That's how God applies it to us. And we need to understand that, because otherwise it would be a meritorious act of works, something we could in ourselves contribute to. So to understand this, we need to spend a moment just unpacking what faith is. And in the Bible, there are three elements to faith. To know, to agree, to trust. We need to know the thing that we believe in. It might appear startlingly obvious, but we can only know about Jesus if someone has shared Jesus with us. Our faith involves mental knowledge, but you see, that is not enough. So knowing about Jesus in itself is not enough. We also need to agree with the gospel concerning Jesus. We can know about something without necessarily agreeing with it. In fact, I would imagine we do that quite regularly. But real faith includes knowing and agreeing, affirming something. But even they are not enough in themselves. James reminds us that the demons, in James 2 and verse 19, the demons, they know that there's one God. Do you know the very demons of this world actually affirm the faith of the nation of Israel? That there is one God? And they tremble as a result. But demons do not have saving faith, so what is lacking? They know, they agree. We also need to trust. We need to trust in Christ. For many today, this is the missing part. They know about Jesus and they give their mental assent to what Jesus has done, and they're in agreement with that, but they have never trusted Christ as their Savior and Lord. And we only become one with Christ when we exercise all three of those elements of faith, and the means of our justification becomes our own. Romans chapter 3, verse 25 to 26. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so that as to be just and the one who justifies, have faith in Jesus. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into his grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Philippians 3, verse 9. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You see? It's the exercising of faith in fullness, to know, to agree, to trust in Christ. Now we're left with the big question. Where do we get that faith from? Turn with me to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not... I'm putting in a different version. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. You know, we sing Amazing Grace, and it is truly Amazing Grace. God not only provides the grounds for our justification by his Son, meeting all the requirements of God's justice, his holiness, and his law in his obedience and his sacrificial death on the cross. but he also gives us the faith we need to believe in him. And we need to understand this. Do you know, if you're going to share your faith with people, you're going to get frustrated. Because you think, oh, all these super little stories and great ways to describe it. And I think sometimes we're in danger of going over the top. Your average person's not really stupid. And we play down the need for God's grace. You need to share with people, by all means. You need to witness, testify, encourage. But above all, you need to pray. Not read them two ways to life and then sit there going, and? Come on! And what are you going to do about that? That's not what it's about. Our God has provided the means and the ground of justification. And he's the only way. And you cannot give someone faith. I don't like needles. I hate needles. I had to go and get my flu jab the other day. I'm a big wimp when it comes to nurses. And the nurse is always a female. I couldn't be a guy who might understand the fact that I was trembling. And there it is. And sometimes we'd like to give everybody a big injection of faith, wouldn't we? You can't do it. It's a gift of God. So you pray that God will give them it. See, our salvation, folks, is a sovereign work of God. That in Christ and no other way. And that's a very simple biblical truth. So what are we to say then? We've got no part to play in this process. We can sit back and relax because God's got it all covered. No need to go out evangelizing, Jim. No need to talk to others because, well, God's got it covered. Some would even say, well, hey, if I sin more, it gives God more chance to display his grace. Isn't that wonderful? We smile, but it's true. That story of David and Nathan was picked for a reason. You see, for many people, the biggest stumbling block in receiving the gift of faith is failing to acknowledge the Holy Spirit's prompting in the heart and in the mind and in the conscience. And God has ordained that he will use people as vessels to reach other people. Do you see what happens here with David? David had become blind to his sin. But God revealed it to him very poignantly. And how did he do it? He used another person. And he applied his Holy Spirit to the words that that person spoke. Do you see that? God sends Nathan, and he goes and tells that story. But it was God's Spirit that took the words of Nathan and opened the door of David's heart. And that story has one further very important thing for us to remember. When we are forgiven our sins, we are completely forgiven, but we are not always removed from the consequences of our sin. And David's sin resulted in the death of his son, and that's something that's hard to come to terms with. But we need to remember that our sin, the consequences of it, resulted in the death of God's son. Our justification, like David's, was realized at a terrible price. And guys, we should never play loose with sin. But our justification also had a purpose in God's economy. And with this, I want to close. We're not saved or justified by our works, but we are saved and justified for God's works. Here's what Paul goes on in Ephesians 2:10 to say. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. James can indeed say, faith without works is dead. You see, Scripture tells us that a believer's faith will be evidenced in the fruit that the believer bears. That's what we're looking at in Sunday evenings over at Liss. What fruit are we bearing? Because if faith alone justifies, that faith never comes on its own. You understand? Faith alone justifies, but that faith that God gives you never comes on its own. It will come with fruit. It will come with grace. It will come with mercy for others. Let me just bow our heads. I'm going to ask Owen if he will play a song for us. O Lord, your tenderness. And some of the words in this are wonderful, and they may apply in your life to differing degrees. But as we think of war today, melting all my bitterness, O Lord, I receive your love. And how about this for those of us that aren't the best looking in the world? O Lord, your loveliness, changing all my ugliness. O Lord, I receive your love. Let's just bow our heads and listen as this song is played on the panpipes.